almost wonder whether this week's going to be another week of confession from me. Whether you come eagerly with your ears twitching. I came up and got an apple. Got to confess, actually, first thing. I wanted a brownie, but I thought I'd look better in front of you if I took an apple. So there's pride. And I'm actually pretty envious of all those who did take brownies, so there's envy. But apart from me, that's about all my sins at the moment. This is the last, for me, of the talks on the seven deadly sins. Rob's got Cook speaking next week. And it's been an interesting journey for me, personally. Every time, thank you, Sean, I face a decision. Because we've been so focused on sin, I'm really aware of my mixed motives when pride comes in, or there's envy, or there's lust, or whatever. And because it's been something we've been reflecting on quite a lot, I become more aware of it, more aware of my own sin. Not that God's become more aware of my sin. He's actually seen lots more in me that needs forgiving than I would even dream or know about. But even as I become more aware of my failings, I've also become more aware of God's grace. And I just think we need to, at the beginning of this last for me talk, just again reiterate, actually, when sin, we become aware of our failings, we need to also just become aware of just how much God has forgiven us. And I'm frustrated at my weakness and my lack of resolve at times. It was the great writer Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote The Imitation of Christ, who helpfully said, "Some guarded against great temptations are frequently overcome by small ones, in order that, humbled by their weakness in small trials, they may not presume on their own strength in great trials." I thought, how true for me that I fail in so many little things, that when the bigger things come, I'm so much more aware of how much I need God's strength. And this week I've had a song in my mind, which I'm not going to sing to you, but I just want to give you some of the words from an old Christian band called the Mark Williamson Band, which no one had ever heard of here, probably. But the words say this: "How slowly we rise and quickly we fall. How often we say that we've learnt by it all." I don't know whether on some of these Sundays you've gone away and said, "I've learnt my lesson. I'm going to be a changed person now." How often we say that we'll never look back. How quickly we fall, then slowly we rise. And then the chorus says, "With so many changes to make, how many falls, how many falls, how many falls must it take?" And I think there's a bit of a story there for my Christian journey. How many times must I trip up and stumble and fall and fail in this process of change? But that is our journey. And if you're here, someone who feels like you've made resolves and you've fallen, you've tripped and you've stumbled, then I want to encourage you that the God of grace is the one who lifts us up, dusts us down, puts us on our feet again, and calls us again to follow. I'm also aware, as we reflect back on last week, and we were looking at lust, how, I guess, lots of different sexual sins were all labelled under lust. And on reflection, I'm not sure, I didn't do this intentionally, that to label everything under one heading is helpful, in that it doesn't distinguish the gravity of one act against another, nor does it take into account people's motivation or culpability when sinning. And I just wanted to sort of just address and just sort of say that wasn't intended to be the case, that one sin is not just like another. There are different degrees, although all would say it are sin. And that God's law and, I guess, our consciences and my conscience tells me that I'm a sinner. It's an old-fashioned term. It does seem quite antiquated, but we know at times we miss the mark. We stray, we err, we fail, we fall. This is our way of being while we're in these bodies of ours. And to deny that is pride itself. We know that for anyone humanly to love us requires an act of mercy. For anyone to love you requires an act of mercy. They have to put up with your failings. They have to forgive you your sins. Because if they don't, then there's absolute separation, isn't there? How much more do we need God to forgive us our sins? How much more do we need, because of his perfection, God's mercy in our lives? And we sung that old chorus about loving Christ. A bit of a love song. In some ways, it can seem slightly mushy, if you excuse me saying that.
But Jesus was speaking about the sinful woman who anointed his feet,
the woman who was so despised by the righteous people around, but who had loved Christ. And Jesus, when speaking of her, says this: "I tell you, her sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little."
And I guess we can sing these love songs to Christ
because we're conscious of what he had to put up with us, of what he's had
to endure for our forgiveness. And the response should be love.
So this is sort of by way of general introduction. I hope that as we become more aware of our sins,
we become more aware of God's forgiveness.
And as we become more aware of what he's done for us, our love for Christ will grow.
And also, if we become more aware of our sins, we realise that actually these things lead to death. They are inherently bad for us. They're destructive to the self, to relationships, and ultimately to our relationship with God. And so with God's help, I wanted to again try and realign myself more consciously to live in the light, in God's ways, which bring life, even eternal life through Christ. So we come to gluttony. Food and size, aren't they, are a modern obsession. I sometimes smile at the lovely picture of me when I came to the church on the back wall there 6 years ago. There was someone once who didn't think it was me because I looked so different. But I want to tell you, this is what the job's done for me in 6 years. Not only have I lost my hair, I've also gone up 2 trouser sizes. I'm not the man I used to be. And I don't want to confess to having a problem with food. But it was just ironic that this week the Pulse leaders, when they did their sweeties shop, because the kids have sweets down there, bought me my own special bag of chocolates to go in my drawer so they wouldn't ever have to go down and borrow a Kit Kat during the day. Now, borrowing is a way of justifying a sin, really. And I'd leave little pennies in the pot so that it was all square. You know, before God, I'd paid my dues and I'd got the Kit Kat. So they've done that. So I, you know, chocolate, cheese. We've had a cheese fest this weekend. I'm talking from a wee bit of experience here, which I'm slightly embarrassed to say. I don't know whether many of you saw Body Shock, Half-Ton Man, on Monday. Give a little wave if you saw that. Okay, we pray for those watching junk TV, Lord. No. Okay, it was about a man called Patrick Duell, who weighs a whopping 483 kilograms. Okay?
And the review in the Times says this: "What doctors can't work out
about such people as Patrick
is what it is that makes them desire to eat, makes the desire to eat greater than the will to live. Are such people as Duell addicted to food as others are addicted to, say, heroin or alcohol? Or are such people just greedy? Duell himself says he is not a glutton, that he eats no more than anyone else. That's his metabolism that's to blame." Now, I smile there, not because I'm not unsympathetic with him, but how many times have I've either got heavy bones, or I'm just too short for my weight. It's not a problem with weight, it's my height's the problem, or it's my metabolism. That may be, the reviewer says, but we did notice him emptying a family-sized bucket of fried chicken. The reviewer went on to say, "The director doesn't judge Duell, but portrays him as a scientific puzzle, or perhaps a human tragedy." There is a natural link between overeating and obviously being overweight. And obesity is a hot topic, isn't it, in the news? If you look on the BBC, there are always studies coming out. And from the BBC website, it says this: "The adult obesity rates have almost quadrupled in the last 25 years. Now 22% of Britons are obese, and 3/4 are overweight. And the number of children has tripled in the last 20 years, and it costs the NHS an estimated $500 million a year, and I don't know how they make these figures, it also costs the country an estimated $7.4 billion a year. And there's obviously health problems, including arthritis, heart disease and diabetes. Now, I'm not going to take the line of our culture in condemning obesity. I want to explore the issue of gluttony, and just maybe look at, just some approaches from Christian thinkers and from the Bible and the issues. There are programs galore, aren't there, about cooking and diets. We are a food-obsessed nation. "You Are What You Eat" is a very popular program
that maybe some of you watch. I just wonder how many of you have been on the scales this week?
Is that a bad thing to confess? It's not a sin. So anyone been on the scales this week? That's less than I thought, actually.
How many been on more than once this week? I've been on every day this week thinking I've got to improve by Sunday.
The church has been caught up with this whole thing about weight as well. There's our last church, someone heard about this program in America called Weigh Down Workshop, which under the heading of God and Weight says this. Many people ask, what does God have to do with weight loss? Our answer is everything. What God cares about is how much we eat. He cares very much and is displeased with overindulgence. Okay, so it's a very spiritual approach to weight loss. There's also been a huge big-selling book in the States called What Would Jesus Eat? The Ultimate Program for Eating Well, Feeling Great, and Living Longer. And it's really saying if we want to be true followers of Jesus, we must have the diet that Jesus would have had. So, what is gluttony? What's it all about? We've already picked this up, and I guess we're staying here with reference to food and drink. It is the inordinate, excessive, unreasonable, immoderate desire to consume more than that which one requires. It's not just about eating too much food or too much rich food, but having a fixation on food or drink. And we could say that those who are incredibly picky or refusing food all the time have an equal but opposite fixation and obsession about food. It's when food and drink no longer are servants of the body, but masters over it, and our minds and wills becoming slave to their power. But one question that's raised is, why is this amongst the seven deadly sins? A little second helping never hurt no one. Nothing wrong with a stash of chocolate in the office drawer. What's the problem with pigging out once in a while? What harm is there in being a fussy eater? Compared with the Romans who had vomitariums, so they got partway through a meal, and then to make a bit more space, surely our eating and drinking isn't particularly much of a problem. Gluttony doesn't have the tragic potential of pride, nor the sinister quality of greed, nor the potential self-righteous indignation of anger. In fact, as we reflected already this morning, the joys of a good meal together and celebration are humanity at its best. So why is it on the list? And we turn firstly to the Bible to try and answer that question. But there isn't a great deal of help there. If we just look at the life of Jesus first, it's interesting to note that Jesus' first temptation in the wilderness was for food. He had been fasting for 40 days, so this looks like a great avenue in for Satan. You know, turn the stones into bread. But he doesn't do that, does he? Man doesn't live on bread alone, he replies. One of the criticisms against Jesus was he ate and drank too much. He wasn't as ascetic as the other disciples, like John's disciples, who refrained from this and refrained from that and fasted a lot. He was accused of actually being a glutton and a drunkard. Well, what an insult for Christ. He used the image of feast for heaven. He called himself the bread of life. And the central act of worship for the church is actually a feast, a meal together. And when we have little scraps of it, it doesn't really reflect what truly should be going on, which is a shared meal. So food is good. It's important. Philippians 3:19 speaks about those whose God is their stomach. But that actually is a reference for those who want to impose food regulations on Christians with their diet. In fact, St. Paul seems to show less condemnation of those who eat too much as opposed to those who are over-scrupulous with their food, who are over-regulated. He doesn't seem to condemn particularly the overeating. And in Deuteronomy 21, if we go down to the Old Testament, there's not a great deal of help there either. Proverbs 23:32 suggests putting a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. Now, that's not a literal command. It's really actually the context of that is etiquette. He's saying if you're eating in front of rulers, eat politely. You know, if you're going to be a glutton,
put a knife to your throat. It's really saying if you're eating before the queen, don't pig out, you know. So that's not a particularly helpful verse. There's the tragic story of Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. So he had the inheritance, he was the first son, should have inherited everything. But because he was hungry one day, he sold it up to his younger brother just for a bowl of porridge. There's not particularly about gluttony, because he was starving hungry, but he does warn us against feeding the gut before we could say saving the soul. And Deuteronomy 21 speaks about the disobedient son who's given to gluttony and being drunk, who lacks self-control and moderation. But we'd have to say that none of this particularly adds up to significant justification to include gluttony in the seven. So perhaps we need to turn to some Christian writers to hear what they have to say to us, and maybe to find some more reasons why gluttony is such a big issue. Maybe you want to imagine those desert monastics, those monks who compiled these lists, and for them what a big issue it was, the having to be restrained from having a good meal. I don't know what their diet would have been like. Poor, meagre, bread and water. Maybe for them gluttony was a real issue, in as much as the desires at times maybe could feel overwhelming. The desires to raid the larder when they've eaten poorly all week. One of the problems that we have, and one of the reasons, is actually they would recognise against gluttony is actually the problem of the side effects. John Chrysostom, maybe I said that wrong, who's a 4th century Christian writer, was actually nicknamed Golden Mouthed because of his eloquence. Now, when I give you this quote, you'll wonder why they called him Golden Mouthed. But he says this about the side effects of gluttony. They are discharge, phlegm, mucus running from the nose, hiccups, vomiting, and violent belching. The increase in luxury is nothing more but the increase in excrement. They have a lovely way with words, don't they? Mr. Golden Mouth himself. But this was how they would approach this issue. What is the result of gluttony? Nothing but the increase in excrement. You've got to remember here, when they're thinking about the sort of desires of the flesh, and you're in the 4th century, the 5th century, it wasn't about PlayStation or TV or nights out. What did you do? You worked day in, day out, and actually your sins were probably brawling, sex and gluttony. There wasn't much, a great deal more in life. Do you know what I mean? So you can see why gluttony for them is picked up as an issue. What else did you do? There wasn't we have all sorts of ways we can sin now. Do you know what I mean? Our options are endless. But I guess in a very primitive, basic life, that the sins of the flesh would be down to these very basic things. There's actually a wonderful Jewish prayer, and this is very earthy, I know, but actually thanking God for the two orifices we have. And there's a way in which we need to just engage with sort of, okay, we said this about sex, didn't we? You know, dogs do it, rabbits. There's something very basic about food, isn't there? Something very earthy about our eating. And this is one of the criticisms, its side effects. And let's be honest, gluttony, the side effects are external. I can hide pride, lust and envy really well, but gluttony tends to be more visible, ultimately, in the long run. It's not internal. And it is an issue that affects the body, and culture sees it as a sin. Check out the diet sections in the bookshops. Gluttony for the world is an outrage against the perfect size. For most in society, the sin is ill health and large clothes rather than against God. That's the problem with gluttony for most people. It is not that it's against God, but actually it's an offence against size and health. And Christians can get caught up in this. I remember a mum who pressurised a daughter who was maybe two sizes too big and told her it does not glorify God. What a burden to place on a child. What a burden to place on a teenager. What a psychological damage that will affect someone's eating habits in older life to say that. It is the idol there of size 10. And that's not God's perfection. Maybe this is more of a woman's issue than a men's issue. I don't know. In fact, severe condemnation of fatness is actually a recent phenomenon issue. In past times,
poor people were thin. And to be more rounded was a sign of virtue, of divine favour, a mark of nobility even. You can see how cultures have changed. I was going to do a PowerPoint, and I had an image of a Rubens woman, the painter. Very voluptuous, well-sized. It was a back view, so we wouldn't have struggled into the lust, which was last week. But it was just the image was so much larger. And against that, having Kate Moss, who's like Sticky the Stick Insect, isn't she? Bless her. And the change in what ideal is. I think the condemnation of the overweight says more about the sin of society and the attitudes of those who condemn than it does about the moral lapses of the condemned. I just want to say that. I think our obsession with people's size says more about our society than it does about the failings of those who are overweight. So we've got the problem of side effects. But we'd have to agree with St. Augustine, who said, the concern about gluttony is not what it does to the body, but what it does to the soul. As we move on to the second problem, which is the problem of pleasure. One dominant reason why gluttony was included as one of the seven sins was the problem of the pleasure that comes through eating. Now, again, you've got to remember, there weren't loads of things you could do that were pleasurable. I guess, basically, sex and eating were two of the main pastimes. Augustine, in his Confessions, which is a great book to read, has this wonderful saying, and I love it so much. I have no way to pass from hunger to fullness, but over the bridge of pleasure. And although health and life may be the cause of eating and drinking, yet pleasure thrusts herself into attendance. And the worst of the evil is this, that an excuse is ready, that under the pretense of health, the design of pleasure may be advanced and protected. You can see there their wonderful obsession with pleasure. And we may observe here an absolute extreme, which I'm not commending to you, his approach. But this is of the religious ascetics who felt guilty about experiencing pleasure even when eating and drinking, only to satisfy their natural hunger and thirst. But the opposite in our culture, we have the hedonist who sees nothing wrong with the pleasure of food for his own gratification and indulgence. In fact, his own pleasure out of it is his own greatest good. I'm here to enjoy myself. And I think we have something to learn maybe from the aesthetics. Or there's something they're saying which we could take heed of. For Aquinas and other writers, the problem with both lust and food was pleasure. Not because they're against pleasure per se, but in his mind, the existential pursuit of pleasure reflected a weakness of will and reason. That is, if you're primarily driven by your own pleasure-seeking, your own experiences, then you will not think straight and make the right choices. Why is it when faced with a large chocolate brownie, someone will lovingly say, a moment on the lips, a lifetime on the hips? It's because they want you to think beyond the indulgence and the pleasure of the chocolate brownie sliding down and filling your stomach. For you to realise there's choices to be made and there are consequences to be had. And if you just follow your impulses and your desires, then reason and the will be thrown out of the window. Food industry says that food or drink will make us happy. We are, with Magnums, I had an image of a Magnum bar. We are called to indulge. There are indulgences, aren't there? To indulge our senses. But aesthetic spirituality says that our pleasure is to be found in God. Our pleasure is to be found in God and in God alone. So for them, the pleasures of the flesh may inhibit the pleasures of the soul in God. You understand where they're coming from. And we'd have to agree that binge eaters and drinkers and comfort eaters may be filling a greater void than literally just that of their stomachs. Food and drink maybe temporarily cover over a greater hunger for a life that lacks fullness and contentment. And I think what Aquinas is saying here that is our inordinate desire for an enjoyment of food that will lead to our ruin. that with food, in the case of a glutton, here we find the object of pleasure, the goal, and their fill, and not in God. Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word spoken by the mouth of God. We are more than eating machines. And if our hearts are solely set on earthly things, they will be our reward. But if our hearts are set on things above, on things of God, then that will be our lasting reward. So there's a problem of pleasure. Problem of side effects, the problem of pleasure. The last issue is the problem of self-control. And the issue here is what gluttony does to our character. And I think there's an overlap here with lust also. I guess the two are distinct because lust is a relational sin. It involves others as the object or the victims. Whereas gluttony is, although it can be shared with others, it's an individualistic sin, a personal, a solo sin, as it were. Our culture, and I find myself in this, doesn't like to wait. We want things now. We don't want to go without. And so we make low-fat cookies so that we can continue to eat, maybe without paying the price and consequences. Rather than saying, well, just don't have cookies, we design all sorts of things so you can still have as much as you like, so you can still indulge and hopefully avoid the side effects. It's like safe sex. You know, saying to our culture, okay, we don't want you to go without, so let's just develop this whole dimension of safe sex. Avoid the consequences. Indulge yourself. And yet there are consequences, aren't there? We want things now. Yet we would recognise that as we consistently get our needs met now, they begin to control us, whereas we should be in control of them. The more I feed my desire for chocolate, the more I say it's okay just to go and grab a bar when I want it, the stronger that desire has a hold over me. The more I give into it, the stronger that desire comes, the harder it is to say no. And the more I satisfy my gratifications, the more I'm gratified, the harder it is to not be gratified immediately. It becomes a habit, a character trait. And one of the problems with temperance, with self-control, is that the rewards are often delayed, whereas the pleasures of gluttony are immediate and appealing. Hence the need to operate from the will and reason, not be driven by pleasure. We need, I think, to learn to go at times without. The life driven by gratification leaves us open to many temptations. And let me just read from, again, Thomas A. Kempis in a section called Controlling Excess Desire. If you want something obsessively, you'll be restless within yourself. The greedy can never relax. It is the poor and the spiritually humble who know what peace is. If you are not yet able to deny yourself, you will be easily tempted. Small, insignificant things will have you as their slave. The spiritually weak prefer sensuality and are not able to give up earthly desires completely. There is simply no peace in the heart of a person who lives an animal existence or who places all importance on outward things. Peace is reserved for the sincerely spiritual person. So you can see here the reason why self-control is an important discipline. To just indulge ourselves opens us to other temptation. We are not used to saying no to our appetites, and our appetites are sometimes unhelpful. One Christian writer says that the root of much sin is the inability to control our appetites. And Aristotle says, the man who indulges in every pleasure and abstains from none becomes self-indulgent. The one who has eaten and is full, and eaten more than is full, was the one who probably will let his guard down and let other temptations in. Again, it's been written, when the belly is full and bursting with food and drink, debauchery knocks at the door. Is that true? I think there is an element of truth, that when we self-indulge, we open ourselves up to other temptations and other errors. Jesus said, Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. It's completely different to the world's way of thinking. Their way of thinking is, blessed are you who are full now. because you are satisfied. But Jesus turns that on its head. Blessed are you who hunger now. How can that be a blessed state for those who are hungry? Isn't that blessed? There is a sense in which the glutton has had his fill. His God has been his stomach. He has given up his inheritance for a bowl of porridge and wants nothing more. His motto in life is eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is no higher calling or purpose. But for those who hunger, for those who look to God for provision, they are the ones who are able to respond to the bread that God offers. Not just bread for the body, but food for the soul. So I'm just going to close with a few bullet points for your consideration. Gluttony is blind to the needs of others. Many in this country die from overeating, while others die from starvation. There is something wrong with a culture of obesity. How can we eat sensibly? Again, we thought even with sexuality, the boundaries, setting boundaries. Maybe not eating till we're going to burst. Not letting food become an idol. Not letting body shape become an idol. Celebrating food as a comfort, as a way to socialise, is a good thing. But actually being warned about comfort eating, I'm really aware that sometimes I'm agitated. I will turn to food rather than prayer. And sometimes we maybe need to change our habits and where our dependence is. Okay, if we're feeling low, maybe we need to nip out for a bar of chocolate. But it's a sticking plaster, isn't it? And doesn't deepen our spirituality or our dependence on God. We need to make sure our comfort eating does not become habitual or addictive. Maybe some people here are struggling with eating issues. And again, with all these things, we need to take time to stop and ask God in and submit ourselves to his way. And with the help of others and counsel, learn to change. Maybe not deliberately exposing ourselves to food. You know what it's like when you open up like a home and housekeeping magazine, which I do periodically, and there's always the food section or another magazine. Have you ever opened it and not been hungry, but when you get to the food and those pictures they have blown up in full colour, perfectly made dishes, thinking, God, I feel a bit peckish now. It stirs up the appetites, doesn't it? Maybe not exposing ourselves to those things. And not judging others. Such a condemning society we live in many ways. Others are driven by their consciences, and let us be concerned about what we do before we are concerned about other people's eating habits. Let me also lastly encourage fasting as an approved Christian discipline. That is, going out without the physical desires and needs. There actually is sexual fasting mentioned in Corinthians. You could apply it to both things. Periods of abstinence. Not because the things are wrong, but actually to stir up higher passions, higher goals. A reminder that actually it's not our bodily needs that are most important, but actually ultimately our spiritual needs. There is more to life than what we eat and drink. There is more to life than our bodies. And as Christians, we're called not to let these things have mastery over us, but to respond to the higher calling and find that greater pleasure in God. Our chocolate is a second best pleasure experience to the pleasure there should be in a relationship with God. Jesus offers himself as the bread of life. The one who will satisfy our deepest needs. So we don't have to crave for other things. We don't need substitutes. But we need him. And him before all other things. Let's pray.